Very early in Jesus' public ministry, he met a woman at a well near Sychar in Samaria. I'm sure that you're all familiar with that event. And while Jesus' disciples went into the town to find food, he talked with the Samaritan woman, and he told her that he could give her water that would quench the thirsting of her soul, that she would never thirst again. And that led to her conversion as she placed her faith and trust in Jesus. When Jesus' disciples returned, they urged him to eat. And his reply, which is found in John 4:34, is this: "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." His reply makes it clear that Jesus had a mission to fulfill, a specific goal to achieve. And as the months passed, Jesus disclosed the work that he was looking to complete. It directed his life. It determined his priorities. It really shaped everything about his life as the weeks and the months unfolded. When we're reading through the gospel accounts, it becomes clear that Jesus' mission was to provide salvation for the people, to set people free from their sin, and to provide the means whereby they could have a personal relationship with God. Central to that mission was to pay the price for sins. It was for that reason that Jesus left the glories of heaven and came to earth, where he clothed himself with humanity, for the very purpose of laying down his life at the cross at Calvary. There simply was no other way. No other way in the entire universe in order to deal with the issue of sin. The cross wasn't an accident of history, but rather it was arranged by God. And when Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for people's sins so that those who put their faith and trust in him wouldn't need to, When he did that, it really accomplished something that in no other way could happen. Biblical Christianity is the only world religion that has an answer to the fundamental need of mankind, a solution for sin. There's no other religion that deals with the whole topic of sin and provides a means to address it. Now, as we think about this whole matter of Jesus dying on the cross and all of that, sometimes, and individuals sometimes raise the question, how do we know that Jesus' death on the cross is adequate to deal with the sins of those who trust in him? And that's a fair question, and it leads really to the second part of Jesus' mission. The first, of course, was to go to the cross. But the second part is his resurrection. Jesus not only predicted his death on the cross, but he unequivocally declared that he would rise from the dead. In Mark 8:31, there we read, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Or in the Gospel of Luke, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" However, the disciples didn't grasp the meaning of what Jesus told them. Luke 18:34 says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." By contrast, though, and it's rather interesting, that the religious leaders did grasp Jesus' claim that he would be resurrected, and so much so that it determined what they did after he was crucified. In Matthew chapter 27, we have an extended commentary on all of this, and begins here in verse 62. "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, We remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, "After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The Pharisees knew what Jesus predicted and what he claimed would happen. They recognized the pivotal significance of his resurrection, that if in fact Jesus was raised from the dead, it would verify and authenticate all of the claims that Jesus made. And so you can quickly conclude that the crucifixion followed by the resurrection are foundational to our beliefs and the claims of the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. They are the underpinnings of our faith. Remove the resurrection and Christianity becomes totally irrelevant. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." And he added just a few verses later, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost." Since the resurrection is so central to our claim of salvation through Jesus Christ, it's beneficial to remind ourselves, it's one more of those things to remember, to remind ourselves of the evidence to substantiate the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the evidence really falls into two categories, and those categories, of course, overlap. The first of those categories is the empty tomb. In Matthew 28, we find there a record of some of the things that happened on that eventful day. Beginning in verse 1 with, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." And the first evidence that reveals to us and affirms the resurrection, the first piece of evidence is the open tomb. Before the two Marys arrived, an angel had to do some preparatory work. And he came and miraculously rolled away the stone that covered the entrance to the tomb. Now, probably most of you understand the nature of this stone. It was in the background picture on one of the songs that we were singing there. And it was largely a cylindrical kind of a stone. And it rolled in a slot across the face of the tomb, and it rolled in a slot there, and so you'd need to roll this massive rock away. And that's what miraculously took place on that day as the angel came to do that. In verses 2 and 3 we're told, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow." Now, the angel didn't roll away the stone to let Jesus out. He was already gone. It was to let the people in and others see that Jesus was gone, that the tomb was empty. The first to witness the empty tomb were the guards. And so not only do we have the evidence of the open tomb, but secondly, the testimony of the guards. And they had been posted there to make sure that no one stole Jesus' body, but they were no match for the angel. They couldn't keep Jesus from physically rising from the dead or the angel from opening the tomb. Verse 4, "And for fear of him," in other words, for fear of the angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men. What happened definitely got the attention of the guards who had been stationed there so that the disciples couldn't steal Jesus' body. Can you imagine their shock as this unfolded? Just think of it for a moment. If you would have been there, that proverbial fly on the wall, watching all of this happen, that the stone moved to their total disbelief and exposed the empty tomb. Once they gained their composure, they went to tell the chief priests what had transpired. Verses 11 and following in Matthew 28. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Rather than accept the evidence of the resurrection and what it meant, the chief priests and the religious elite of that day decided instead to entrench their unbelief and bought off the guards, thinking that that would change what had taken place, that that would change the facts. Think of it for a moment. What an opportunity that the religious leaders had that day that they let slip through their fingers. An opportunity to be rescued from their unbelief. An opportunity to accept the sign that they sought for they had asked Jesus for a sign, and here it was. But instead of believing, they ignored the opportunity to be saved from their sin. Third evidence is the testimony of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary of the empty tomb. They came face to face with the evidence. That which the angel had said to them in Matthew 5, verses 5 and 7. And the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. And I love the next verse, verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Think of that. Those two emotions woven together. Fear and great joy. Companions to the unexpected revelation that the angel told them had happened. And then there's the testimony of Peter and John of the empty tomb. John 20 provides additional information on what happened on that day, the momentous moment, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and just as an aside, the other disciple is undoubtedly John. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Just think about all that detail that's there. Specific details about the cloths that Jesus had been buried in, and that they had been folded and set aside, and all of that. Witnesses of the empty tomb, that he wasn't there. So the first category of evidence is the empty tomb, but some would believe the lie that the religious leaders would promote that the disciples had stolen his body. So the second category of evidence is Jesus Christ bodily resurrected. The evidence that Jesus truly was and is alive, they saw him. The first is the testimony of Mary Magdalene in John 20. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Imagine that encounter that day. And let me say a bit of an aside here in terms of resurrected bodies, that obviously our resurrected bodies are going to resemble our physical bodies in considerable features, in that she mistook him for the gardener. It isn't as is sometimes pictured in cartoons and the like, where you have this Casper kind of image of somebody who's resurrected, but rather Jesus' resurrected body resembled his own. There was nothing particularly outlandish about it all that one would know immediately that was different and all of that. So the testimony of Mary Magdalene, and then the testimony of the disciples. Thereafter he appeared to his disciples. And remember, the first time when that happened, Thomas was absent. Back in Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Particularly Thomas, who would learn of this later and would say, unless he could put his hand in his side and his finger in the nail prints that he would, where the nails were, that he wouldn't believe. And it was 8 days later, in John 20, verses 24 to 29, where that scene is described, where Thomas is then present. And the Lord appeared to him, and Thomas would be convinced that this truly was Jesus who had been resurrected. Sometimes we get a bit hard on Thomas about doubting and say, "Well, you know, surely you understood from the outset." Aren't you glad, though, for Thomas? He asked the question that many of us would ask years later. He was the one who was there to verify the physical evidence that this truly was Jesus. And so on our behalf, on behalf of millions of people later, Thomas was there to get the answer to the question that people would wonder about in the future. So the testimony of Mary Magdalene, the testimony of the disciples, and then the testimony of the two disciples. Remember the two disciples that were on their journey to Emmaus. It's described in Luke 24, a lengthy passage there that describes in detail of this encounter that they had. And while they're walking along, comes Jesus, who they didn't realize that it was Jesus, that he was resurrected. And again, evidence of the fact that his resurrected body wasn't dramatically different from his physical body in terms of what one would observe at the outset. And so as they were walking along and they were talking about what had happened over the past days, and Jesus asked them all about it, and they explained some of that to it, but they didn't recognize Jesus. And they spent a good deal of time with them on their journey. And Jesus explained to them then the Old Testament from a New Testament perspective, or viewing the Old Testament Christologically is what we would refer to it all, where the Old Testament spoke of Jesus' coming and the provision that his coming would be to deal with sin once and for all, that whereas the sacrifices that were repeated day after day after day, and year after year, and decade after decade, and so on, that while they did not really deal with sin, Jesus was coming, and he would deal with sin once for all. And then they realized who it was, and he was gone. Fourth, there's really a summary of the witness or the evidence of all of this that Paul puts together in 1 Corinthians 15. And there we have the listing of the various individuals. Beginning in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And then Paul went on to list the witnesses to Jesus Christ resurrected. Begins in verse 5, identifying Peter and the 12. And then that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And history tells us that all 11 of the disciples, with the exception of John, were martyred for their faith. It's inconceivable. It's absolutely inconceivable that they would have willingly surrendered their lives to a horrific death unless they knew without a doubt that the resurrection was real. People don't die for something that they know is false. The disciples knew that the resurrection was certain because they had seen Jesus Christ resurrected. They knew that without a doubt that it was so. And they were willing to die and did die for their faith. And then goes on to talk about more than 500 at a single time, most of which were still alive. In verse 6, "Then He appeared to more than..." So this is Jesus resurrected. "Then He appeared to more than the 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." So when He wrote this, individuals could go and talk to people. Out of this group of 500, many of them who were still alive could talk to them and get the evidence from them personally. And there's more evidence for the bodily, or I should say, there's more evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus than for the existence of any other figure from that period of history. Just think through all that we have here, and it's not limited to just what we find in the Bible, but elsewhere as well. But the evidence that we have for the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection confirms Jesus' claims about who He was and who He is. It tells us about it confirms the reason why Jesus came and what He accomplished in His crucifixion. So it really underpins all of this about who Jesus is and why Jesus came and the difference that believing in Jesus makes in a person's life as their life is transformed by the power of God. And whereas they were spiritually dead, they become alive. And they're able to commune with God, something that we enjoy. We follow through with that when we pray and interact with God, and God ministers to our heart and leads and directs and guides us by His Word and by His Spirit, and as His Spirit illuminates His Word for us that we might understand it. Therefore, it validates Jesus' offer of salvation as trustworthier. Earlier I read from 1 Corinthians verses 13 and 14 of chapter 15, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If the resurrection was false, preaching it and believing it would be pointless. On the other hand, if the resurrection is true, then the reciprocal is also true, that preaching the resurrection and believing in it and believing the gospel is legitimate and is the means whereby, first of all, whereby we are saved, but secondly, then, as we live out our lives in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. The resurrection verifies, it authenticates, it confirms Jesus' death on the cross accomplished what Jesus said that it would, and that belief in Him is reliable. It's the resurrection that assures us that our sins, the sins of all who trust in Jesus, are dealt with sufficiently. It's the resurrection that lets us look with confidence to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. It's the resurrection that assures us that despite the pain and the disappointments that this life might hand us, that it ends with victory, that death is defeated, and that we will embrace eternity where we will live face to face with our resurrected Savior. It's the resurrection really that makes all the difference. All of us face disappointments and hardships and adversity throughout our earthly journey. And for some of us, we don't know what lies ahead and just how that's all going to unfold. But it's the resurrection that gives us the vantage point whereby we are going to get through it victoriously, because we look beyond all of that and we see the living God. The bottom line really is, and summed up in John chapter 6, verses 38 and 40. In verse 38, we're told, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." That's why Jesus came. That's why He came to earth, where He became a man to die for our sins. And coupled with that, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." One day, Jesus is going to come for His church. For those of us who are alive, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And what a moment that will be. That will be a time for people to have all of their cameras out and all the rest of it to see it happen. And for those who have already physically died, they're going to come out of their graves, wherever that might be, and they're going to assemble together with the Lord in the air. And we're going to get those resurrection bodies that are going to have been rid of all of those aches and pains and frailties, and won't need to get any vaccinations and deal with coronavirus or any of those things at all. Won't it be grand? And we can press forward knowing that is true, because the resurrection is true. Father, thank you, Lord, for all that you have included in the scriptures to verify the fact that Jesus is alive, that he truly was bodily resurrected from the dead. And because he lives, we too live. And oh, Father, we thank you for your care for us during our earthly sojourn. And we pray, Father, that as we encounter adversity and difficulty and hardship and disappointment and all of those things, we pray, oh Lord, that you will remind us of the truths of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and that we will go through that victoriously. Not always easily, not that it won't have some pain and challenge along the way, but, oh, Father, may you lift our eyes heavenward, that we might look on high, and that we might press forward one step at a time, victoriously for your glory. And we pray, Father, that as we experience and enjoy ease, and when we have triumphs and cause for great joy, we pray, Lord, that our minds will be fixed upon you as well, realizing that the only reason that we have joy in our lives, that we experience blessing, is because it comes from your hand. And so this day we gather together to not only remember the resurrection, the reality that our God is alive, but we gather together to worship you, to focus upon you, to express our praise towards you for who you are, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Oh, Father, when we leave this place, we pray, oh God, that we will leave with a fresh bounce in our step, as it were. For it's in Jesus' name we gather. Amen.